Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, again, you're probably imagining, what kind of sermon is he going to pull out of this? That kind of genealogy. Why? Brown, I'm all about expositional preaching, but aren't there times when we should skip? Well, I'm going to put this in perspective here in just a minute, but part of it is genealogies seem to only be interesting if you're a descendant of the genealogy you're studying. Amen? I mean, everyone likes to talk about how they were related to so-and-so, or how Uncle Joe fought in World War II and got the such-and-such star, saved these many men. We all have a tendency to take sides in the Civil War, although it's been fought, won, lost, whichever side you were on, 150 years ago. Reading someone else's genealogy is hard, but reading our own is quite interesting. I remember, right at about 17, 18 years ago, I really got involved in researching my family history. And at that time, there wasn't a lot on the internet, if you could get on the internet. And so I had to go to the local Mormon ward to check it out. And they had an online system where you could go in and they'd say, well, are you Mormon? Mm-hmm. No, I'm a Christian. And they say, we too. And I say, no. Can I just borrow your computer? Okay. And so I would sit down and they have these vast genealogies. I mean, you type in Rodney Brown Jr. and this thing just comes up. I mean, back to 1776. And you're saying, who put all this stuff in here? I didn't. And why is it in here? And why does someone know about this stuff? And why are there little bees by some of these names? Do you know why? You see, they believe in the ceremonial baptism of the dead. And so what they will do is they will go back in history and find their great-great-great-great-grandpa, who, by the way, wasn't Mormon, ceremonially baptize him in the Mormon church so that they will be able to see him in heaven. Well, obviously, I didn't care about any of that, but I did like the research. Be careful what you look for, okay? Sometimes you'll find the great Civil War general. Sometimes you'll find the drunk. Sometimes you'll find the great scholar, the great hero. Sometimes you'll find the drug abuser, the cattle thief. We've got everyone from Nathan Bedford Forrest on one side of the family, who was a great Civil War general. And of course, if you're studying here, you have to say the wall between the states. We've got Edgar Allan Poe over here, who was obviously a great writer, but was the drug abuser. And we got plenty of cattle thieves that probably outweigh all the good heroes. So it was only of interest because it was of interest to me. My point in saying this is that, why is this here? I would venture to say because it is supposed to be of interest to us. It may not be readily noticeable that it's of interest to us, but I think if we delve a little bit deeper and we kind of understand the bigger picture, we'll be able to see that there's something here. Something here that is intrinsically valuable. And that's what we're going to look at today. I want to open with an illustration that I think might help us understand the big picture of it all. Remember, we're coming off the ungodly line of Cain. This is the godly line of Seth. So just kind of keep that in mind. Now, walk back with me to 1933. The year is a tough one for Germany. The month is April. The votes have been counted and the National Socialist Party is in power. The Nazis. We look back at it in horror, realizing the thugs that came with Adolf Hitler. Their concept of developing an Aryan race. Dispensing with the Treaty of Versailles and saying, we want to rule again and not just our own country. We want Europe. In fact, we want the world. That's what it looks like in history. What did it look like then? Sadly, it was normal folks that voted Hitler into office. Sadly, it was, let me just say it, the Christians, quote unquote, who put him there. In fact, the German Lutheran Church really cast their vote in lockstep with the Nazi Party. 45 million Christians, a majority of them said, yeah, we like this idea because nationalism is a good thing. Patriotism is a good thing. But there were some dissenters. There was a group of the church that said, hey, this is not scriptural. The government and the church should not be together. And so we want to push away from this as best we can. And they called themselves the Confessing Church. You might recognize a name like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer said, this is not right. And so he opened up an illegal seminary to train pastors. And this remnant of Christians held true to the faith. Some paid for it with money, with their lives. Some helped out Jews. Some lost reputations. Many lost jobs. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was eventually arrested. This was after he was told he could no longer preach. They shut down his seminary. He could no longer even publicly speak. But even God used that trial to push him into doing something that was worthy of what it says the one another's of Scripture are about. He started helping Jews escape to Switzerland. And it was that money, that trail money that they caught him with. And they sentenced him to death. Shortly before he was executed, it was found out that he was part of a high-level plot to assassinate Hitler. If you know your history, you know that he was hung. In fact, he was stripped naked and made walk to the gallows in shame, only to die. But if you also know your history, you know that as powerful as the Third Reich was, it was defeated. And in 1945, they not only surrendered, but they were judged for their crimes at Nuremberg. And what we see in a picture of history is that as powerful as this evil empire was, there was a remnant of people who stood and held fast to the truth. And as powerful as this remnant was, they were still judged for their crimes and defeated. That's what we see in this genealogy of chapter 5 and this first part of chapter 6. What we're going to see in the immense progression of arts and technology and industry from the line of Cain, the rise of civilization we saw in chapter 4, we see a remnant. Oh, it looks like a lot of names here, but comparatively, there's not that many. And we see a remnant that God preserves in the face of evil. In fact, he's even going to raise a deliverer. In fact, the evil that has risen to such heights will be judged. Pray with me. We'll ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, one author says that in reading this text, your judgment and deliverance are needed. That this genealogy is to show that you have preserved for yourself a faithful people. And whereas we have seen your grace, we now see your grace not only in deliverance, but even in judgment. Father, I pray that you would give me the words to say today, that you would give me recall of what I've studied with this difficult passage. I pray that you would give us hearts ready to receive your word. I pray that even now there would just be a lift in our emotions, our minds, and our will to be totally focused on your scripture. Why is this here? Why have you left it for us? Why is this important? If the Israelites wandering the wilderness are wondering that, we too wonder. Show us, Lord. Show us yourself. Show us your glory. And may the truth we learn today not only impact us greatly, may it give us such an unction to impact for your kingdom. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, let me recap just a bit because remember, Genesis is a book of foundations. Foundations and fathers, right? Chapters 1 through 11, foundations. The piers, the planks that go in. 12 through 50, they're the fathers, they're the patriarchs. And so what we're seeing is vast amounts of history covered very quickly. And then we're going to get to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and it's going to come to a grinding halt. And in slow motion, we're going to see God draw a man named Abraham. But as we look at these planks, we're seeing some very important foundations of the faith, aren't we? What are we seeing? God. His eminence. I'm sorry, his transcendence. He's above all. His eminence that he's nearby. Chapter 1 and 2. We see man in God's image, the Imago Dei, created for his glory, placed in the perfect paradise, the garden. But then we also see the entrance of sin. God, man, sin. And then we see the promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of woman will someday crush the serpent's head. We see the effects of the fall in chapter 4, the line of Cain. While they can do good things and society ascends, what happens to morality? It descends. That we have an entire line now that Abel's been killed that is godless. Oh, they may kind of give a little tip of the hat to God by naming one of their children after a form of God's name. Perhaps they celebrate the holidays, but mostly it is a godless line. In fact, we see Lamech, Cain's great-great-great-great-grandson, introduce bigamy, taking on multiple wives, and brutality. And with each father and with each son, the generation spirals downward. But then we have this ray of hope. Because remember, if you're reading this as a good Jew and you're looking towards the Messiah, you've lost hope at this point. Because where is the seed of woman that is going to crush the serpent's head going to come from? Surely not from Cain. And Abel's dead, so what's going to happen? So look back at the end of chapter 4 and look at verse 25 with me. It says, Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has Sethed me, appointed me, another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Literally, she gave him another seed. I mean, it's that strong in the Hebrew. This concept of the seed of the woman. Literally, she gave him another seed to replace Abel. And like I said last week, there's just a rise of hope in the congregation. They hear it. They're excited. It's a turning point in Scripture. Talk about coming from a land of technology and arts and industry. This congregation of 2 million has been in Egypt for 400 years. They've seen the pyramids. They've seen the Sphinx. They've seen the technology involved in mummification, and they realize none of it saves. Now they start to get excited. This is God's grace here. His grace is greater still. Look at verse 26. To Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Weakness, Enosh, Weakness. This is not Cain's son, Enoch. I'm going to name a city after my son. I'm going to name him after architecture. No, 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 no. The Sethites, the line of Seth, they're passionate about one thing. Look at verse 26 again. They began to call upon the name of the Lord. No, I'm going to name my son Enosh Weakness. Why? Because I want him to know and embrace his weakness, his desperate dependence upon the Lord. I don't want him to be like my brother, bootstrap Cain. I want him to be like his dead uncle who offered a better sacrifice in faith. One who called upon the name of the Lord. The word there is literally to proclaim. And you see the line of Seth begin to, in a fallen world that is increasingly evil, to proclaim, to tell others about Yahweh, about God. Adam's still around. He can testify to it. That's what happens in chapter 5. We're going to see the line of Seth. We're going to see it side by side against the line of Cain. Cain, his line leads to death. Seth, his line leads to deliverance. Self-worship, oh, that may get you technology and arts, but worshiping God, that brings eternal life. One is a life of worshiping self. The other is worshiping God. It's that simple. Even the children of Israel realize that. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making a point here. We're not going to wander in the wilderness forever. Who are you going to serve? Remember what Joshua said? As for what? Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Already, Moses is setting those seeds. So what seems like a seemingly monotonous genealogy is much, much more than that. Like my opening illustration, it's a remnant. God has preserved for himself a people who recognize his name, who not only call upon his name, but proclaim his name. And so we see God, man, sin, promise of salvation, and you know what we're going to see this week? The promise of judgment. You see, it goes hand in hand, doesn't it? It's just like the gospel. We can't give the good news without telling the bad news. Oh, we're all sinners. Okay, yeah, I got that. How is that bad news? Romans 6:23, for the what? Wages of sin is death. But there's a gift, isn't it? The free gift of God, which is eternal life through the seed that crushes the serpent's head. Do you see how this is all starting to fit? This is the gospel. He also shows grace in one more way before we get going here. Because even though we have a godly line of Seth, don't they all, like all of us, deserve judgment? Even the one he favors them, not because of their obedience in and of themselves, but because they are given the gift of faith and repentance. They are given the gift to call upon the name of the Lord. They're given the gift to set their affections upon God, the Creator, not the creation. All right. So if you're taking notes today, and the outline is in your bulletin, we're going to look at how grace bookends this thing. We've got grace on the front end, we've got grace on the back end. And then the middle two, we've got tyranny. We're going to see tyranny from the angelic realm, and we're going to see tyranny from humankind. And they're going to be mixed. So God puts this together. This is actually one unit here, 5:1 through 6:8. How do we know that? We're going to get to it in just a second, but it's the Toledot. These are the generations of. It's literally, this is book two of Genesis. Follow along with me in point one, the godly remnant. Let's look at the godly remnant. This is the book, this is the Toledot of the generations of Adam in the day when God created man and he made him in the likeness of God. That word Toledot or generations, there's 10 of them in Genesis. So we've already seen these are the generations, or this is the account of what became of the generation, what became of creation. And now we see this is the account of what became of the children of Adam, primarily through Seth. In Genesis 6, we'll see the third Toledot, what became of the children of Noah. A couple of interesting things here in this genealogy. We see long lifespans, which is set directly alongside the line of Cain, in which no ages are mentioned. And so there's a picture here that the author is trying to say that while long life doesn't equal necessarily blessing, there is a picture here that God is overseeing this. And then there's this phrase, though, is even though there's blessing, even though God is overseeing this, there's this phrase, and he what? Died. And he died. It's actually one word in the Hebrew. So you read about this great stuff. This guy lived such and such length of time. He had a son. He named him this. And he died. And even the godly line of Seth cannot escape the effects of the fall. Look down at verse 18 when we're going to see our first break in the monotony. There's a purpose for all this. We've seen so-and-so live so-and-so many years, such and such many years, and he died. And he died. And he died. And then we're going to see something here in verse 18. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Now, remember that name. We're going to come back to it in just a minute. Just to bring you up to speed, we've got Seth, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, and now Enoch. All these first five guys lived such and such years and died. Had this child and died. But something happens. Look at verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Now, if you remember back to your Sunday school years, something should ring a bell about Methuselah. Don't say it yet. Just think about it for a minute. Enoch has Methuselah. Now, do you know what Methuselah means? Methuselah means when he dies, judgment. Okay? Not exactly what I would choose for a son. What's your name? When I die, judgment will be here. You better hope you die before I do. Kind of what he's saying. But Enoch knows something. He's got some sense that God will not be patient forever. That he will not put up with evil forever. And so he names his son that. Something happens also to Enoch right around the time of the birth of his son. Look at verse 22. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. Now, I would venture to say that many of us have had life-changing experiences when we've had a child, right? I'm going to start to get serious now. You know, I'm a father. We're going to start going to church. I'm going to start, being a nicer person. I'm going to start doing this, that, and the other. But it's usually things we try to do in and of ourselves. Here it clearly says, he walked with God. He's the one here that is known for his relationship with God rather than what he invented. I mean, if you're reading this for the first time, you thought, wow. Well, he didn't invent, tool making. He didn't invent music. He walked with God. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean he just had a great devotional life? That mean he was just one of these, great prayers? He was on his knees all the time. Did he know all the hymns? What does it mean he walked with God? Well, what I love about the Bible? It answers those kind of questions, not always in the same text, but elsewhere. Now, we don't have to turn to it now, but we are going to hit a lot of Bible verses today, so get your fingers ready. Let me read this one for you. New Testament, book of Jude. You may just want to write it down. Remember, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, just like James. And he wrote a book against false teachers. There were teachers out there who were saying, there's no coming judgment. You can do whatever you want. You can act however you wish. Don't worry about it. Jude writes, and he references Enoch. Jude 14 is just one chapter. It says, and it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation of Adam, prophesied. Okay. Walking with God means he's not only got a great devotional life, but he is proclaiming the name of the Lord. It fits with his line, doesn't it? He prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. All right, recap. What you have here is you have all these guys who are growing old and dying, and then you've got a guy who has a son named Enoch, and then Enoch has a son named Methuselah, and something changes in his life. He starts to walk with God. He starts to proclaim God. Jude said that he was an evangelist. And he starts to be a guy in the world, but not of the world. Sound familiar? And he starts to talk to his community and say, hey, this is not right. There's a God to whom we're all going to be held accountable for. This is ungodly, these kind of acts. And he begins to prophesy. And what is he prophesying? The coming judgment. Have you met my boy Methuselah? He's talking about it. He's saying the king will not put up with treason forever. Turn. Embrace his grace. That's kind of our new saying around here. Embrace the grace. Realize that you have offended a holy God, that you are serving self. God will keep his promise. The seed is coming, but he will not put up with evil forever. Now look down at verse 27. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Let me ask you the question. Is God long-suffering? Enoch has Methuselah, and he says, hey, it can't get any worse. God's judgment is coming. So much so, I'm going to name my boy this. But is God long-suffering? Methuselah lives nearly 1,000 years. God is patient. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Do you see, even in judgment, even in the proclamation of judgment, there's grace. The promise is coming. Enoch is saying, repent. So Methuselah dies. What about Enoch? What happens to our evangelist? Look at verse 23. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Yeah, we got here. And he was not, for God took him. He was not, for God took him. We're like, well, what does that mean? Again, the New Testament answers this. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, this is the hall of faith where it talks about all the great men of the faith. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that is before being taken up. He was pleasing to God. Have we seen this before in Scripture? Was someone else taken up, maybe taken up in a whirlwind? I can see the lights on the little kiddo's eyes. They've learned about this. Elijah, right? 2 Kings 2. As they were going along and talking, he's with his disciple Elisha. And behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. In this little simple phrase, in the middle of this chapter where you have a godly line of Seth that dies and dies and dies and dies because of the Adamic fall, you see, and God took him and he was not. And God gives us a picture how he's going to conquer death. Not even the effects of fall can separate him from his children. Well, let's keep it going. Look at verse 25. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. This is a different Lamech. This is not the bad guy that swings a sword around and raps, okay? Verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Let me read it to you as how the Hebrews would hear it. He called his name Noah. This one will give us Nahum. He called his name Rest because this one will give us comfort. It's a word play. Noah's name means rest because he will give us comfort. Noah, Nahum. By his very name, he will provide deliverance. We know judgment's coming, but we know God's preserved a remnant, but you know, we're concerned. Why? Because the remnant is dying out. They're living long lives, but they're dying out. Now, this sets us up because right about now, the original readership is wondering, is the king going to deal with evil within his kingdom? He's been patient almost 1,000 years since he declared it. How much longer? How much longer is he going to be patient? What kind of king is he if he doesn't deal with the evil? Because our first thought is, well, we want mercy, right? Why can't he just allow it? But you see, this is the beauty of it all. Not only do each one of us want things to be right in the end, but there's not a one of us in here that wants evil to rule, right? So at some point, God has to say, this far, and no farther. That's it. I've got to put a stop to it. Look at our second point. Grave threat. See the first point of tyranny here. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, daughters of men, were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Disclaimer here. This is probably the most problematic text in the Old Testament. Okay, you remember our James sermon with oil? And what are we going to do about that? That's the New Testament tough one. This is the Old Testament tough one. I'm going to give you both interpretations, and then I'm going to tell you which one I think it is. The first one is the interpretation that the sons of God are men from the righteous line of Seth. It fits with the context. We've just talked about the line of Seth, the men being righteous. Therefore, we're going to say that this is just a metaphor, sons of God, for the righteous Sethites. That's what we're going to call them. And the daughters of men are actually the daughters from the previous chapter, the daughters of Cain. And so, they're good men on both sides of the fence. This particular view would say, basically, you've got, to use a modern day term, you've got Christian men marrying pagan women, and you got a really bad situation with intermarriage, and then really, really bad kids. Now, I gotta tell you, I'm kind of drawn to that because it's nice, it's simple, it's clean, and it's not supernatural. But I don't think the text will allow for it. And again, respect this view, but I just don't think it's there. Let me tell you why. It's an argument from silence. One, you would have to limit the text to say that the sons of God have to be the Sethites and the daughters of Cain have to be the Cainites. And it's just not in the text. And again, we interpret the Bible by the Bible, right? I think what this is talking about here is fallen angels. I think specifically it's talking about demon possession. And we're going to go through it, if you'll give me just about 10 minutes here, because I don't want to be overly scholastic, but I want to get us through this because it's very important to understand the big picture. So make notes if you have to, but just hang with me here. The second interpretation is that these are fallen angels, or we would call them demons. No one calls them demons at this point in Scripture, that have left their domain. Sons of God is the same term that's used in Job. Do you remember? Now, the sons of God and Satan appeared before God that day, and God said, "Have you seen my servant Job?" It's clearly angels. That's the interpretation. Apparently, they have left or crossed their boundaries. What do I mean by that? Does God allow evil in this world? He does. Does he put certain boundaries around it? Absolutely. We know from the New Testament, I think it's in Luke, that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. They don't reproduce. They don't have sexual relations like men and women. There are certain things they don't do, as evil as they are. These apparently have crossed the line. I think the picture here is that you have a group of demons who have possessed evil, wicked men, because in order to be possessed, you have to allow yourself to be possessed. And it's for a particular purpose. What is that purpose? Well, I think, first and foremost, it's for evil. I think they desire to be as evil as possible and go after, quote, we're going to see this phrase, strange flesh. But I think there's a purpose in it as well. I think they want to corrupt the line. Remember, we have the seed of woman here, Genesis 3:15. What happened to Abel? Don't think that just happened on its own with Cain. Here's a chance to destroy the line. I think what we see here is another chance to destroy the line. Imagine, if you will, demons possessing men, getting married, having children. These men are already incredibly wicked. Now to grow up in a household with demon-possessed parents. Could Satan corrupt the line enough? And I'm not seeing these people as superhuman per se, but men filled with violence. Look at verse 4. It says, the Nephilim, that word means literally fallen ones, were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. I think what you have here is you have these tyrants and the offspring of these tyrants who take the violence of mankind to a whole new level. And Satan is trying to spin this thing out of control so badly, so quickly, that there is no seed to crush the serpent's head. The question I have, as they seek to fill this world with violence, why would any man consent to this? I mean, I don't know what conversation that went on, but why would anyone consent to this transaction, to be possessed? I think, again, speculation, but I think there's some theologians that have it right here. What was Eve offered in the garden with the fruit? You will be like what? Like God. What did Satan want when he decided to punt his position as a cherub, shake his fist at God? He said, I will be what? Like God. Rebellion, even in its smallest form, is us wanting to be like God. I think they're promised divinity or immortality here. I think somehow, and again, the spirituality, there's a lot going on here, a lot more than we see today. I think they are promised, you do this, you consent to this, men, and you will have a measure of immortality. You will have a measure of divinity. Let me tell you why I think this is the best understanding of the text, and then we'll focus back out and explain how it fits. One, we know that spiritual warfare is alive and well, right? Let me read you out of Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Under traditional rabbinic thought, those are levels of demons. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is spiritual activity going on out there. We can't see it. I mean, we don't have to just believe in the devil made me do it. There's a sense that there is a fight. We also know from Scripture that demons influence the evil world rulers of history. We see it in Daniel chapter 10, don't we? We see it when Daniel begins to pray. And a couple of weeks later, an angel shows up and says, hey, from the minute you started praying, I was on my way. But what happened? The prince of the kingdom of Persia delayed me, and I had to call for reinforcements. I had to call Michael, the archangel. We see throughout history, whether it's the king of Tyre or these other despots, that in reality there is a demon influencing them behind them. I think that's good evidence for this. There's also another note here. Demons seem to crave a body. Angels don't. Angels seem to be allowed to appear in human-like form, but demons seem to crave a body. What happens with the Gerasene demoniac? Christ is about to cast out the demons. Remember Legion? And what do they say? Hold on. Cast us into something else. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But let me show you the greatest reason. This is where we're going to flip around. I think it's scriptural. Hold your finger in Genesis chapter 6. And turn to me to Jude. Okay, you remember where we were in James? Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, and Revelation. So go to Revelation and go back one. Again, Jude is written by Christ's half-brother. Imagine growing up with Christ and not being a believer. He's preaching against those false teachers who say there is no judgment to come. Live and let live. Jude, verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they are in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Angels who did not keep their own domain, abandoned their proper abode, went after strange flesh. I think that's a connection there. I think this is talking about it. Again, maybe I'm wrong. flip back to the left a little bit and look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Just a few pages. It's talking about after Christ's death. 1 Peter 3:19. In which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. I think that pegs it even more. I think it's best to understand these, that there is God's goodness in creation. There is His goodness in creating man. That man has sinned. And that angels have also transgressed their proper abode. So, how's God going to handle this tyranny? How is He going to preserve the promise in grace? And how is He also going to extend grace by judging evil? Because think about it, what kind of king would he be if he let his kingdom be overrun with evil? Well, Jude and Peter both hit it in their explanation. They talk about pits of darkness. If you have an old version, it says bottomless pit. Or the abyss if you have a newer version. Go back to that, Gerasene demoniac. They want us to, Christ, throw us into the pigs. Don't send us to where? The abyss. I think what we have here is God's judgment on these angels, these fallen angels who did not keep their proper abode, is that He has placed them under bonds in the abyss. So the demons we have today are not these. These have been judged, and they are awaiting judgment, it says. And if you want to do a little homework, write down Revelation 9. You'll see that during the tribulation that God is going to allow Satan to release these terrors for a period of time prior to judgment. All right. Everyone take a breath. Come up for air. Okay? Why is this important? Why is this here? Focus back out on a big picture here. What do we have? Chapter 4, effects of the fall, evil line of Cain. Chapter 5, godly remnant against a tidal wave of evil. Confessing church against Nazism. Think about it that way, okay? God is preserving a remnant. But evil continues to get worse. And it gets worse in the supernatural realm and in the realm of mankind. God judges. Here He judges the angels. One commentator puts it this way. The judgment is that God will not endlessly and forever permit His life-giving Spirit to enliven those who disorder His world. The breath of life remains His to give and recall. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6. And let's hit one more verse before we hit our next point. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. Look at the judgment here. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be numbered 120 years. Is man absolved for this kind of transaction with the demons? No. He says, I gave you a long time with Methuselah. Now the clock's ticking. 120 years. But who's on the earth now? Rest. Noah is. But before he gets there, we're going to talk further about the judgment. Point three, let's look at a grieved father. Starting in verse 5, it says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Don't miss that. Every intent, only evil, continually. What about the remnant? What about all these guys? They're dead. Enoch's been taken. Methuselah's dead. Noah's father's still alive, but for how much longer? Oh, sometime in the next 120 years, he's going to die. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Let me ask you a question. Practical application, are things getting better or worse for our society? They're getting worse. is the church getting larger or smaller? Getting smaller. Things are ramping up. Could we make this statement that every thought, every intent of the heart is only evil continually? Well, not yet, but we're headed that way, aren't we? And in fact, the judgment that we will see when the Son of Man returns, remember, returns, He came first as a suffering servant. He's going to come back as a conquering king. He came first as our Savior. He's going to come back as a judge. What does it say is going to happen before things get really bad, before the Antichrist comes on the scene? It says the Antichrist will not show himself unless the what? The apostasy comes first. Can you see why people thought Hitler was the Antichrist? Because even the huge German Lutheran church punted the faith. Can you see why Noah is realizing there is no one else? Jeremiah 18:10 says, "If it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it." When it says God was sorry, it doesn't mean that He changed His mind. It doesn't mean that He repented. It meant that the plans that He had to do good because His people were following Him have been withdrawn. That as a king, He cannot allow evil to continue. You know, God is not without, I don't want to say emotion because we can't even really describe God as having emotion, but He is not stoic. One of my professors put it best. He says, He chooses to be affected by the actions and thoughts of His creation. He's got a plan, but He chooses to be grieved. He chooses to rejoice. He is intimately involved with us. He's not just transcendent, He's imminent. He's nearby. Well, look at His resolve with this judgment. Verse 7, "Lord said, I will blot out man who I've created from the face of this land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them." Can I get you to turn to one more place? And I want to show you how these two acts of tyranny come together. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. This is the last verse I'm going to have you turn to today. But I want to show you how these two acts of tyranny, bookended by God's grace, that God will deal with them. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, the abyss, reserved waiting for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And what does he go on to say? Don't think for a minute that he's going to spare us if we aren't counted among the righteous. Our fourth point, let's see God's man. Verse 8, back in Genesis chapter 6. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And like a roller coaster of a story, you see grace, the godly line of Seth. You see rebellion and tyranny from the angelic world, from the humankind. More tyranny, more rebellion, and then we see God's grace. But Noah. It's reminiscent. If you're Paul, you're saying, "I wrote that." That's Ephesians 2. That's "but God, being rich in His mercy with the great love with which He loved us, gave us life, sent His Son." But God. I mean, those are the two greatest words in the Bible. But God. And God chooses to set His grace upon His remnant. Why? Because of our sake? No. Do you think for a minute that Noah was any better than anyone else? He was only righteous because God gave him the grace to love him above anything else. But God gives us grace too. He gives us grace. Why? Because we become tools in the Master's hand to advance His kingdom, to do what Enoch did, to proclaim to a dying world that the bridge is out, that there are consequences for sin, that the king is long-suffering, but he won't wait forever. He desires all to repent and come to the knowledge, the faith. But he won't wait forever. Why? Because he loves his glory enough and he loves us enough not to let evil win. Did you catch that? Well, why do we have to have judgment? If we don't have judgment, evil wins. We all look around and people say, are you saved? Yeah, we're saved. No, we're not if evil wins. But God has a promise and a plan. Our king is resolved not to let evil win and to preserve a remnant for himself. So Metro, what does this mean for us? How are we supposed to take this? I mean, because does this have real life application in understanding who God is, who we are, and what we should expect? Because the flood's in way past, right? But see, the flood was just a picture. It was just a type. It was just a microcosm of the judgment to come. First, like the remnant God preserved in the line of Seth and Noah, we're to call upon the Lord and we're to proclaim his name. And we're to proclaim the good news because it's followed by the bad news. And if you're here today and you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're under judgment. You've made the choice to rebel like all of us did. We all have. The difference is that we've repented. God's given us the grace and the faith to repent, and we've bowed the knee at the foot of the cross. And that blood now covers us. That judgment has been paid for. Jesus has taken it for us. Secondly, we need to understand, as his church, that things are going to get worse before they get better. Persecution will intensify. 1 Peter 4:12 says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Christian, things are going to get worse. We are working even as shepherds to plan how to shepherd this body more effectively as persecution arises. I'm not a doomsday kind of guy. I say this with all confidence, but also with all comfort. That like Enoch, we will escape eternal death. Number three. When Christ comes back, he will not come as a suffering servant. He will come as a conquering king. He will come back as a judge. And then it will be too late. And fourthly, his return is imminent. It can happen at any time. Which begs the question then, what are we doing about it? If we see our neighbors, our community, our family headed off the cliff, do we love them enough to have the uncomfortable conversations of talking to them about the spiritual things and leaving the results to God? Noah had no converts. We don't know how many Enoch had, but I guarantee you, 300 years of preaching, it didn't look like a lot. Do we do it because we trust God and we want to be obedient to him? I think Christ sums it best. Let me read to you from Matthew 24. He's the one that actually gives us the illustration for this passage. He tells us what to do. Speaking of himself, he says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. A hallmark of the Christian faith is not only believing that Jesus came and died in your place, it's also believing that he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. Will you be prepared in your heart? And will you be effective with your time left here on earth to help others become prepared? That's the question. Father, as we close our time together, we ask that you would take soft hearts now and give us a specific plan and give us the grace to work that plan. Let us not so quickly forget that while you are the wonderful God who is gracious and long-suffering, while you sent your Son who was a suffering servant, that you will not allow tyranny to continue forever. Father, we trust your kingship. We trust that you desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But we also trust in you for our salvation, and we trust that evil will not win. In your timing, Lord, in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.